We're going to continue our series we've been doing for a fair while now, called This: Big Issues, Bigger Kingdom, Money, Sex, Power and More in the Gospel of Matthew. Been going through this gospel and I suppose really just drawing out all of the parallels, all of the stuff that Jesus said that really very much speak into the same sort of issues of today, because humanity is humanity throughout time, and these issues were issues then and they're issues today. They might look slightly differently, but they're essentially the same. So that's what we've been doing. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. We'll get there in a moment. Let me just set the context for you. So we're sort of drawing towards the end of Matthew. We'll finish this series by the end of 2026, I promise. So in Matthew 21, we've had the triumphal entry, okay, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the last time and welcomed in by this big crowd who are waving palm branches around, singing Hosanna to the Son of David, which is important. So they're basically saying, this is our Messiah. Okay, this is the one we've been waiting for. He's the king. He is going to, most people believed, do battle with the Romans, get rid of the Romans and reinstate Israel as the most important, powerful nation once again. And here he is. Okay, so this big crowd has welcomed him in. But instead of going to the Roman headquarters, he goes to the Jewish headquarters, to the temple, Jesus, and he starts debating in a very public way, because this big excited crowd follow him to the temple. So the temple is packed, right? Imagine the courtyard is packed, and with this crowd, with his disciples, and then various factions of Jewish leadership. Okay, so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. And Jesus begins having this kind of ongoing and slightly hostile back and forth with these different Jewish factions of leadership, okay? And really, now they're all just trying to trap Jesus into saying something that's going to get him in trouble. So why is that? Why are they trying to trap Jesus? Well, first of all, they're on the receiving end of this conversation in a very public context, where Jesus is essentially sort of critiquing their leadership from God's perspective, saying they're doing a terrible job. So he's telling parables like the parable of the vineyard, which some of you will be aware of. This parable where Jesus says that there was a vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard entrusts it to the workers, but the workers kind of take over and take it their own direction, and then the owner sends some of his servants to talk to the owners, and the owners just beat the servants up and throw them out. And so eventually the owner sends his son to the workers, and the workers kill his son and throw him out of the vineyard, and so the workers are going to get their comeuppance. And it's pretty clear to everyone around, because in a moment Jesus makes it really explicit, that he is talking about them, the leaders. He's like they're the workers who have done a terrible job managing it and even killed God's servants and about to kill his own son. And this is in a public context, right? So they're a bit embarrassed and very angry. And so that's one of the reasons that they're trying to trap Jesus. But we also important and helpful to understand a little bit of the political situation that was going on at the time as to why they're trying to trap Jesus. So again, Israel is occupied by Rome at this time. Okay, it's under Roman rule, and so Jerusalem, very much there'd be Roman presence everywhere, and no one likes that, obviously. No one wants that. And there is a kind of precarious peace at the moment in Israel by Roman standards, okay? And in the previous decades and centuries, there's been different revolts and uprising by Jewish factions who have sought to fight off Roman occupation. There have been Jewish wars, but, you know, we know about the Romans. They don't take too kindly to that, and they're not known for their gentleness and fairness in their response. So they would come down very hard and violently on any kind of uprising and just crucify loads of people. And the leaders would always kind of have skin in the game, right? Their neck is on the line. If there's an uprising, the leaders are the ones who are going to get in trouble, okay? And so most of them were kind of afraid of upsetting the apple cart. They wanted this precarious peace to remain because it meant they were, you know, not going to be crucified, but also it meant that their position and status was secure. Okay, so the leaders don't want this Jesus to come in and be proclaimed the king of Israel, right? Because the Romans are not going to like that. But what's just happened, the triumphal entry of the whole of Jerusalem and maybe more has turned out saying, this guy's our king and he's going to lead us in revolt. That's what they believe. And so they're trying to trap Jesus before this might happen because the leaders have skin in the game. Does that make sense? That's the context. Josh, if you want to go on to the next slide, please. And there's a triumphal entry. And the next one, this is AI's version of what's going on in the temple. Okay, so we're going to be in Matthew 22 from verse 15. So if you flick to the next slide, please, Joshua, it will have the words on the screen. Okay, from verse 15. It says this, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. They're trying to flatter him, right? They don't really believe, well, they might believe this, but they don't like Jesus. They're trying to flatter him and basically lure him in to saying something controversial. We know you don't care about what people think of you, Jesus. You don't mind a controversial statement sometimes. Why don't you give us one of those now, Jesus? That's what they're doing, okay? Verse 17. Tell us then, this is the Pharisees and the Herodians saying, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, we'll pause there for a moment. So we've got these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees appear quite a lot, don't they? The Herodians don't appear very often, so it's interesting that they do here. These two groups would usually be opposed to each other. They don't really get on. They stand for something quite different. They're both sort of factions of Jewish leadership, but they don't really believe the same stuff and they don't stand for the same stuff. They would usually be opposed to each other, but they come together here, working together really to kind of come against this common threat. They perceive Jesus to be a common threat to their status, to their position as leaders, to the peace, precarious peace that exists at the time. Okay? And so they ask him this question, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? Now, this isn't just like taxes as, you know, I suppose we're used to, where you just can't escape tax, it's everywhere. Okay, this was actually quite a specific tax that they were talking about. And it was a tax that was paid on an annual basis by every adult who had been made subject to the Romans, but didn't have to be paid by Romans themselves. Okay, that is properly like rubbing salt in the wound, isn't it? We're going to invade your land and then we're going to make you pay a tax that our people don't have to pay to support the Roman Empire. Okay, so you can imagine this was not a popular tax in this crowd in the temple at the time. Okay, and these two groups, they kind of represent a yes and a no. It's a yes or no question, isn't it? Jesus, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? Yes or no? And these two groups kind of represent both. So the Pharisees represent the religious angle, where if Jesus says yes to this question, yes, we should pay taxes to Caesar, then immediately in front of this crowd who are following him, they can discredit him. You see, how could this possibly be your Messiah who's going to lead you and reinstate you as this great nation? He's cozied up to the Romans. He wants you to pay tax to the Romans. He can't be the Messiah. And they can discredit his popularity there and then, maybe even accuse him of breaking the Jewish law. Because one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not have anything made in the image of something on earth, human or animal or whatever. And the particular coin that this particular tax had to be paid in had Caesar's image on it. So they could twist that and say, look, he's even encouraging you to break the Jewish law, one of the Ten Commandments. We should arrest him and do away with him. He's terrible. Okay, so that's if he says yes, that's what they're hoping is the outcome. The Herodians, on the other hand, represent the kind of political angle, and this is what happens if Jesus says no to this question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? If Jesus says no, then the Herodians are the ones who are going to get him in trouble, because the Herodians were a group of Jewish people who supported the kind of mini dynasty of the Herods. You heard of the Herods? Okay, Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa, there's several of them. It's a bit confusing who's who, don't worry about that. But basically, they were sort of a puppet dynasty. They'd been instated as kings of the Jews in Jerusalem and surrounding areas by the Romans. And so they were like, they were basically doing the Romans' bidding, but had some prestige and status and wealth in the process. In fact, they didn't actually begin as ethnically Jewish people. They kind of married into Judaism and sort of became, so they were not popular, right? By Jewish people, this crowd around, they're not popular because they're so-called kings of the Jews, but they're not even really ethnically Jewish, and they're totally cozied up to the Romans, and only there because the Romans are supporting them, okay? But if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay tax to Caesar, then the Herodians can go straight to the Romans and say, this guy's stirring up revolt. This guy's encouraging people to rebel against Roman rule. You should arrest him. And the Romans would. They would come and arrest him and do away with him, okay? So they think this is the perfect trap, all right? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? If Jesus says yes, he's in trouble with the Pharisees. They may even have grounds to arrest him and do away with him. If he says no, the Herodians can go to the Romans and they'll arrest him, okay? So they think, yes, we've finally thought it up. We've cracked it. This is the one that's going to do away with him for good. Okay, verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness or image and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Jesus' answer to their question is genius, okay? Which maybe isn't a surprise, okay? But it's a yes or no question. Yes, do we pay taxes or no? But Jesus doesn't give a yes or no answer. Instead, his answer is absolutely marvelous. Let's think about why. So he asked them, okay, show me the coin. Let's talk about it. Show me the coin. They show him a coin and says, okay, whose image does this coin bear? And they say, Caesar's. And he in effect says, okay, so if it is made in the image of Caesar, then it must belong to Caesar. So he can have it back, give it back to him. But then, in effect, he asks, but whose image are you made in? And they would think, God's. And so then he's basically saying, so if you're made in the image of God, you must belong to God. And so you need to give back to God what belongs to him. Okay, so let's think about it. What belongs to God? That's not a rhetorical question. Everything. Everything belongs to God, right? Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything and everybody belongs to God, okay? And so in order to give God what belongs to him, that means everything. Our very lives, souls, allegiance, everything, okay? And so what Jesus is doing here, I think, is he is affirming the kingdom principle of subversive allegiance, okay? Here's a definition of what subversive allegiance is. It says this, where a group or individual's deepest loyalty intentionally undermines an existing power structure or dominant culture. Okay, so what Jesus is saying in this answer is like, yeah, we can be happy to go along with the things of the world, but actually our full allegiance belongs to God. All right, we can go along with the world, we can live well in the world, we can, you know, if Caesar believes that this lump of metal belongs to him, give it back to him, fine. Paul says, submit, be subject to the authorities in Romans 13. Yes, but Jesus effectively is saying here, but there is a line. Okay, he's saying, look, we can be happy to obey Caesar, pay taxes, made in his image, whatever, it's just a lump of metal at the end of the day. But should we obey Caesar or any other authority at every point, on every line, always? No. That's what he's saying here. if we are to render to God what is God's, our everything, our full allegiance, our everything, then that means submitting to the authorities in any context will have limits. There will be a line. And if there ever comes a conflict between what the world says we should do and our integrity before God, then at that point we cease to obey the world and we render to God what belongs to God in that moment. And this, I think, is a genius answer, because he doesn't say yes or no, so he doesn't get in trouble, okay? But actually he's saying, well, look, there's a line, okay? And where do you draw the line, essentially? We must render to God what belongs to God's. That's the primary allegiance. And so now you need to work out where the line is on that. That's what he's saying. And it's a genius answer, and also, I think, a really important answer for his hearers to hear. Because imagine, it may have been the case that even some of the people in this very crowd in the temple who became Jesus' followers would, in the years and decades that followed Jesus, be faced with this dilemma again, with a far more important decision on the line than whether to pay taxes to Caesar or not, and with far more grave consequences riding on their decision. All right? So he's like, yeah, sure, give to Caesar what is his when it doesn't compromise your allegiance before God. You can pay the tax, if you like. But actually, soon after Jesus, Rome would begin to insist on Christians going to a place that they couldn't go. Okay, they would insist on Christians not just paying a tax to Caesar, but rather to now give their full undivided allegiance and worship to Caesar. They would begin to gather up Christians and say, you need to renounce Jesus as Lord and confess that Caesar is Lord. All right? And this was a place that actually Christians cannot go. This is a point where actually we can now no longer render to Caesar what he claims belongs to him, our full allegiance and even our worship to him as a god, which is what they believed. No, that only belongs to Jesus. That only belongs to Yahweh. We will, at this point, that is a line we cannot cross. And some in the crowd may well have faced that very decision. And it was this principle at work as they faced that decision. And many of them would have said, that is something we cannot do. And so they were sent to the lions for it. This is subversive allegiance. I think this exists. We see this existing through the kingdom of God throughout time. We see it really early in the Bible. We see it in the example of the Israelite midwives under Pharaoh's rule in Egypt, in the Exodus story. All right, so Pharaoh makes this decree that now all the Israelite baby boys, as soon as they're born, need to be thrown into the River Nile and drowned. All right, and the Israelite midwives hear this and they're like, well, that's clearly a line we cannot cross with our integrity before God. And so instead, they, when they are asked, well, have you been doing what we've asked you to do, what we've told you to do, they say, well, you know, these Hebrew women, they're much more vigorous when they give birth than you Egyptians. You're really lazy. So they just have their babies really quickly before we even get there, and then they take them off and there's nothing we can do. Sorry. That's what they say. And but it's this process, it's this principle of subversive allegiance. Do we do what Pharaoh says because he's Pharaoh? No, we can't do that. No, we must render to God what belongs to God. All life is sacred. We cannot obey that. And so there's a line. We're not willing to cross that. And it says there in the book of Exodus. Far more recently, we see examples in history. Okay, so in World War II, you have the example of Corrie ten Boom and her family, famous family now, who you know, the so-called law of the land or law of Europe at that time by the Nazis was to hand over Jewish people to the Nazis that they might be carted off to concentration camps and murdered. So Corrie ten Boom and her family were Christians and knew that is a line we cannot cross. So they didn't do that. Instead, they hid Jewish people, putting themselves in danger as well. And in fact, Corrie ten Boom and her sister did end up in a concentration camp themselves for this, where her sister died. But that is another example of subversive allegiance. There's a line. We cannot cross this. Slightly more recently in history, again, we have the great Dr. Martin Luther King. You know, the so-called law of the land at that point in history in that nation was based on white supremacy, segregation and racism. And Martin Luther King led this entire movement of non-violent resistance against that, where he's like, no, all life is made equal in the image of God before God, so I cannot obey that, and I will lead a whole movement in resistance, in non-violent resistance against it, and saw a measure of change. Although we live in a very imperfect world, as we've even seen this week in the disgraceful images from Belfast and Northern Ireland this week, where people are still, even in our nation, pursued violently for the colour of their skin. But it was cool. I read one little story where, you know, this was all going on this week, and a pastor stood up and said no, and there was a pastor who took people in to protect them. Subversive allegiance. This is what's going in the world? No, this is... We render to God what belongs to God here. Okay, those are quite big examples, though. All right, it doesn't have to be life and death where this applies. A few years ago, a member of our church lived this principle out in their workplace. Okay, so they were in their workplace and discovered a dishonest practice in the company where he worked, and took it to his line manager and said, "Look, this is dishonest. This practice, I can't. I'm being asked to do this, but I'm not prepared to." And he was basically told, well, that's the way we do things around here, so you either get on with it or you need to leave. And so he decided to leave his job without another job to go to, and it took 6 months before he was able to find another job. Was in a pretty precarious financial situation through that time, but this principle was at work, where it's like, no, that is a line I cannot cross. I'm not prepared to compromise my integrity before God, so I will not render to this company what it thinks belongs to it at this time. I will render to God. And he left courageously. Again, that's quite a big one. It's not always about leaving your jobs and that kind of thing. My wife Hannah is really good at living this principle out in just day-to-day life in her workplace. She's just really good at being herself and making friends with people and being really normal. I'm not very good at that, okay? I'm not. Being normal, yeah. I mean, I work for Jubilee Church, so my workplace is kind of easy, okay? But like in sort of social situations with people I don't really know, I'm quite awkward, I'm not very good at small talk, and I put lots of pressure on myself about how a Christian should be and behave and when's the gospel moment and all that sort of stuff, and I just... Blah. Whereas Hannah is good at it. She just is herself. And so she's made really good friends in different workplaces over the time, and would find ourselves in situations like sitting in a staff room or in the office or whatever, having lunch, chatting with colleagues, and having a laugh, being part of the group. And then, you know, at some point, the conversation might sway into an area where Hannah felt, actually, this conversation is just no longer for me, as, you know, with integrity before God. And so she wouldn't get up and leave or, you know, stand up and read Revelation to them or something. Instead, she would just go quiet. Just still part of the group, still friends, still four people, but just quite clearly, this conversation now is no longer for me. And actually, at different times, sometimes, because, you know, many of them, most of them, probably all of them knew that Hannah's a Christian, know that Hannah's a Christian, the conversation might come back around eventually to a more serious point where someone would say, well, come on then, Hannah, what do you actually think on this matter as a Christian? And she'd have an opportunity to speak in the kingdom of God by just living this out in a really normal way, but it's still subversive allegiance, just in a normal day-to-day way. Paul writes in Romans 12, do not conform to the patterns of this world. All right? So I wonder, as we've been talking, whether there are areas of your life that have come to mind where sometimes you find, actually, I think sometimes I cross the line. Actually, sometimes I think I can find myself compromising my integrity before God in this scenario, in this situation. Whatever it may be, it might be something that doesn't feel very big and nobody else will ever know. But actually, this morning is an opportunity to be before God and to go, you know, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. In fact, I'm going to decide not to do that anymore. That's what repentance is. All right. Sometimes we sort of make repentance synonymous with condemnation. They're complete opposites. They really are, all right? Repentance is a gift to us to just come to our heavenly, loving, gracious Father with our whole selves and say, Lord, look, this is an area I realize I've been compromising here. Here and now, Lord, I turn away from it and I want to follow you. Strengthen me. And he will. He gives you power. He gives you the Holy Spirit to then live in the ways that he wants us to live. All right? That's repentance. It's a gift. It's a moment, an opportunity to receive his mercy and his grace and his love once again. Okay, so maybe that for some of us, there are areas that have come to your mind where you think, yeah, I think sometimes I've been crossing the line. Well, this morning is an opportunity in a few minutes to repent and to receive his grace and his empowerment to not do it anymore. Sometimes I think, you know, the world is complicated and complex, isn't it? And so sometimes it's like situations are not black and white. Sometimes there are decisions we have to make where it's like there isn't a clear all good outcome. Whichever thing I decide upon, there's something that's not great about it. All right? Simon Brown has this phrase where he says, sometimes you just have to choose the least worst option. Okay, there's no perfect outcome. You just got to go for the least worst one and work out what that is. And it's interesting, isn't it, that they come to Jesus and they give him this black and white question. They want a yes or no answer. But he doesn't give them a yes or no answer. Instead, he gives them an answer that requires wisdom. And I am becoming more and more convinced as I live as a Christian and as I become more and more familiar with the story of the Bible, that actually the vast majority of our lives, at least in my experience, the vast majority of our day-to-day lives is to be lived simply by godly wisdom. And that actually, that's God's plan. All right, now we've just done a whole month in May on the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Spirit and the prophetic and all of that sort of stuff. And this is not in any way to undermine that. We want the prophetic. We want God to speak to us and, you know, and instruct us and give us direction and all that sort of stuff. Okay, but at least in my experience, most of my life is not lived by God telling me what to do prophetically, but rather is lived by godly wisdom. Okay, and I think actually that is the trajectory of the story of the Bible. From the first page to the last page and onwards from there is about wisdom, all right? God's plan was to create human beings who are made in his image and bestow them with unthinkable worth and dignity and train them to rule over the world with him. As co-rulers, right? That's Genesis 1 and 2, okay? And that requires wisdom. To rule over the world with God requires wisdom. And I like that one of the first stories that we have along these lines is God bringing the animals to Adam to name them, okay? God brings the animals before he's even made Eve, and he says, look, I want you to name the animals. What he doesn't mean by that, what God doesn't mean is, I want you, Adam, to have a really long quiet time, okay, to pray and ask me what to call the animals, then I'll tell you, and then you call them that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, I want you to choose. You name the animals. And I'm sure there was a lot more going on than just, that's a penguin, you know, that's a piranha, whatever it may be, because names mean a lot in the Bible, right? And in many cultures today. So I haven't looked at it properly, but I'm sure there's more going on in the story than just give them a name, all right? Part of the creative process, I imagine. But actually, he's saying, look, Adam, I want you to do it. Not pray and ask me how to do it. You do it. You decide. You're part of this deal, with this creative process. It requires wisdom, okay? And then I think Genesis 3, really, the story of the fall, is a story about who are we going to trust to give us wisdom as humanity, right? So God is essentially saying, look, the mandate in Genesis 1 is have dominion over the world, right? That requires wisdom. So the plan was never God's going to now keep humanity in the dark and they will never really know good and evil or right and wrong or good and bad, okay? They had to. Right, we have to rule well. You have to know what's good and bad, right and wrong, good and evil. Right? Okay. So the question was: are humanity going to trust God to slowly train them in that, or are they going to take the shortcut in the shape of a tree, of the knowledge of good and evil? Okay. So, excuse me. I should have coughed the other way, shouldn't I? That was mic fail. Good and evil, tree, shortcut, okay? And so actually humanity, instead of saying, yes, we will trust God to slowly train us in godly wisdom, we're going to take the shortcut, and from now on, we're going to define on our own terms what's good and bad around here, what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. And isn't that the story of humanity ever since? All right, where from the individual to the national level, human beings have said, I'm going to define what's good and bad in this situation, and I'm going to make it about me. What's good for me here? Forget about everyone else, even if it means suffering for everyone else. What's the best outcome for me? What's good for me here? Right, that's wisdom, or the opposite of wisdom. Okay, but it was the result of that decision. Are we going to trust God to train us in wisdom, or are we going to take it upon ourselves? And God actually wants to win us back to the training ground of godly wisdom, because the gospel is that he restores the dignity of our humanity to us and our inheritance to both rule in this life, as it says in Romans, and one day when Jesus comes back to co-rule over all creation with him, which is going to require wisdom, isn't it? That's the trajectory of the Bible. And so now God wants to bring us back. God has brought us back to the training ground of godly wisdom. And I've just, as I say, I've come to appreciate this and just live my life like this far more and more as the years go on, that this is how life is supposed to operate. And so it means, right, sometimes when you're praying about a decision and you get silence from God, all right, you're praying, God, what shall I do? Is it this? Is it this? And you don't get an answer. There's a choice in that moment, isn't there? There's a choice whether to despair and think, oh, maybe God doesn't love me. He's not speaking to me. I need an answer. What shall I do? I don't really know. And he's not answering me. He doesn't love me after all. We wouldn't say that necessarily, but we might feel it, okay? Or we could understand the trajectory of the story of the Bible and see that God's desire is to train us in wisdom. And that actually, when we get silence, rather than it being a mean God who doesn't love us, maybe it's a good father smiling at us, saying like he did to Adam, what do you think? What do you think's best here? You get to choose. That's training in godly wisdom, isn't it? All right, now it's good to pray, God, what shall I do? But I think if you don't get an answer, particularly if it's a big decision, seek some godly counsel as well. That's a good thing to do. But if you're still like, it's unclear, I would take that as permission that you get to choose. And that's how I decided to live my life. Now, God still speaks and gives direction and that kind of thing, but the frequency of those compared to the frequency of decisions I have to make in daily life tells me that actually God wants me and us to grow in godly wisdom, and that that is the majority of our lives. Yeah? We threw it away in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, but Jesus has won it back for us. He's won our position and our inheritance back for us as he lived out kind of both sides of the answer to his question here in this passage in Matthew 22 at the cross. At the cross, Jesus kind of did both. Jesus rendered to Caesar what Caesar claimed to belong to him at that time, as Jesus willingly handed over his life to Roman executioners to be crucified on a Roman cross. He handed over to Caesar what sort of belonged to Caesar, so-called justice, although we see what kind of corruption and injustice was actually being done in Caesar's name as Pilate literally washes his hands of the whole affair whilst simultaneously confessing that he finds nothing wrong in Jesus to crucify him, but says, oh, well, whatever, go and do it anyway. That's the justice in Caesar's name. But as Jesus rendered to Caesar what belonged to Caesar in that moment, he was at the same moment rendering to God all that belongs to God. He was giving to God his very life, and he was surrendering to the full, perfect, and complete justice of God in that moment for us, in order that sin might have its due in him, my sin and yours. Praise God, right? Praise Jesus. And so what it means for us is a welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome back to the incredible God-given dignity of humanity. Welcome back to the training ground of godly wisdom. Welcome back to your role and my role in God's purposes in this world, to see his kingdom of justice and peace and good advance in the world, in the community, in the people around us, and be trained in that process for what is to come, which the Bible says is literally unimaginable. All right, but it's just, I mean, I can't wait, right? I would like Jesus to come back yesterday. I really would. Okay. So I wonder, Steve, would you mind coming back? We've got 10 minutes or so to respond. And there's two areas, really, that I think I'd like to give an opportunity for people to respond to from this passage. One I've already spoken about is just, I wonder if there are areas of our lives where we're finding compromise on our integrity before God. Then this morning, if you want to, no one's going to make you, but if you want to before God, you have an opportunity to bring it before him and repent and receive his grace and his mercy and his empowering to not cross the line anymore and to live with integrity before him. Okay, so Steve's going to lead us in a song. We're going to stand in a moment. I'm going to ask you to come forwards. We've been getting a little bit better at this again. We've been practicing, haven't we? It's a good thing to do, all right? I've also got something else for people to respond to. So people aren't going to know which one you're responding to, all right? But even if they did, we're family. We've all got stuff to repent of every single hour of every single day, right? So it's not a bad thing. There's no shame in repentance. In fact, we should cheer one another on in repentance because it's a really good thing, okay? So in a moment, we can respond to that. Also, the other thing is wisdom. Much of our lives is lived by godly wisdom, as I've been talking about. And so there may be areas of your life where you think, I really need wisdom in this. Okay? Maybe it's a workplace situation. Maybe you're facing a tricky dilemma at work. Maybe it's navigating co-workers. Maybe it's, how do I get the best out of this team that I'm a part of or that I'm responsible for? You need wisdom, right? Maybe there's a relationship thing going on in your life. Maybe something's happened and it's made a relationship difficult and you think, I don't know whether to raise it with them or to let it be. I don't know. Well, I need wisdom. Maybe someone's hurt you and you're thinking, well, I want to be gracious and reach out to them, but I also feel like there needs to be boundaries and I want to be safe for everybody. You need wisdom, right? There's all sorts of areas in our lives that need wisdom all the time. And so if you're in that position for any reason, I'd love you to respond as well. And we can pray and we'll ask God for wisdom, not ask God for the answer, right? He might give you the answer because he's good and gracious, but he might not. And then what we're asking him for is wisdom, and then you get to make the choice.